Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
It's so good to worship the Lord. And we worship Him when we sing. We worship Him when we turn to His Word and we try to understand how to show Him the love that He wants to see in us, how to show Him the holiness that we've seen in Him, how to receive from Him the righteousness that we know we lack. Christianity is not about getting ourselves righteous enough to see God. It's about receiving from God, accepting as a gift the righteousness that He gives through Jesus Christ. But even as we accept it as a gift, it's like, I love what somebody said recently, the gospel says we don't earn our salvation by works. It's against earning salvation, but it's not against effort. Even in Hebrews it says, strive to enter that rest. Isn't that like a contradictory kind of statement? But we know what it's like, you know. When you're trying to get everything done so you can finally get on vacation, you're putting an effort in so you can get a rest. And it's worth it, isn't it? We've got effort to make as we hear about putting on the righteousness of Christ, as we hear about how to live out the righteousness of Christ. And these passages in the Sermon on the Mount really do hit hard. They tell us, to me, they speak about a righteousness we cannot achieve on our own. But it doesn't say we cannot achieve it. It says that we can have it through Christ. And He's going to work with us until the day of His appearing, and it's fully manifested in us. I don't want to wait for the resurrection to live in the purity of love that Jesus has. Do you? I mean, we have to wait for some things. We know that it's going to take time. But if we will accept that this is the goal of our lives and put the effort into the imitation of Christ that we put into so many other lesser things, we'll find our lives filled with greater and greater things. I wanted to mention before I really got going on the sermon that next week we will have communion. I've decided that to just avoid me forgetting about it all the time, we're going to have communion the first Sunday of each month. So for those of you who are online and you want to be present for communion, please note that it'll be next week. If you're online and you know you won't be present because of health and so on, just make sure you're ready with maybe a little juice and some bread. I keep saying, as we were doing this online during the pandemic, I used to say, if it's a Timbit and a coffee, I don't want to hear about it. That sounds like heresy to me, but juice and a bit of bread or biscuit or whatever. Anyhow, we will also have next week at the end of the service, just a moment after the service ends, for the congregation to vote on a budget amendment that's been kind of pending through the year. When we passed the 2023 budget, we overlooked the amount that we would be paying for Shane's work with the youth, and we also overlooked we weren't aware of the cost of Plan to Protect, which is the policies we're putting in place to make sure that when children are in Sunday school or when people are vulnerable elderly people are being visited by our pastoral care people, that they're in a safe position. So that's what the vote will be. It'll be a simple motion that just asks to amend the budget to increase it for these amounts. And I think the details will probably be in the loop this week, right? Sure. Anyhow, moving on. Oh, actually, in a couple of weeks' time, October 11th, we're going to have in the Christian Education Hall, we're going to have the first of a series of fundraising concerts for our pantry and the corner cupboard. Steve Wilson has agreed to take this on for us. It was his idea. We said, it'll be simpler if it's a thing the church does and you just run it for us. And so he'll be doing, his little band will be doing a music on Saturday evening, and more details will come. And we're really looking forward to that gift that he and his friends are making to support the needs of the working poor and making sure that everybody is able to get the food they need. So look forward to that in a couple of weeks' time. I understand he plays mostly country music and a little bit of gospel. He might have just said gospel to make me feel happy. I don't know. We'll find out. So the lesson today, and I'm trying to get through the Sermon on the Mount before Christmas. So sometimes it means I'm taking bigger chunks. There's three sections of the scripture today, and each one of them has like rooms full of books written about them. So we're just going to touch on it in many ways, but I always say the gospel's bigger than will fit into a sermon, so take it home. Read it through. Think about these things. Pray about these things before God. The first part of it is concerning adultery. Yeah, we're getting personal right away. Yeah. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." He sounds pretty serious about this, doesn't he? Yeah. Now, just to note, even at the most intense times of Christian observation, the most devoted times, I'm not aware of any stories of somebody actually plucking their eye out or cutting their hand off to keep from sinning. It wasn't interpreted as a literal thing, because when it comes right down to it, it's not your eye that causes you to sin. The eye lets you see something, but it's your heart that causes you to sin, right? It's not your hand, but your brain and yourself that moves the hand to do something that it shouldn't be doing. And to go further, I haven't heard of anybody lobotomizing themselves to prevent themselves from going into hell. So let's just understand that these warnings Jesus gives are telling us this is absolutely important. You need to understand this and practice this, because it's about something that is so close and dear to the heart of God. And it's one of those things that has no future in heaven. Right? You can waste your life pursuing things that have absolutely no future in heaven. Sometimes when I'm, playing some video game, I think, oh, when I get to heaven, I'll be able to brag that I got to level 76 in... That doesn't count for anything. But we're certainly not going to brag about how many people we slept with. We're certainly not going to brag about how many hours we spent in front of a computer looking at pictures we shouldn't be looking at. Those are the things that don't belong to heaven. I'm saying this as straight as I can, because statistics show us that what Jesus addresses here, lust, is probably one of the critical components of our culture. We all grew up in a world where the TV or the radio was advertising cars through sex, right? You see some sexy girl driving a car and you say, "I want that car." Yeah, that's what you were saying. And many of the TV shows that were in their origin aimed at women were all about someone who was way better than your husband, and all about people going from one relationship to another because they saw something better, something greener in the other field. Right? There was all this culture, there is all this culture of covetousness, particularly with regards to sex. And Jesus says that needs to stop. And we need to understand this is not the first generation that's had it. When you read the New Testament, you discover that many Christians in the New Testament church were struggling with these things. And Paul had to instruct them on it. And sometimes he had to rebuke somebody. It's interesting that the church he most rebukes is not the church that's struggling with sex and lust, but the church that has stopped struggling and has just given in and is approving everything. Let's understand what lust is. And I think to do that, I'm going to talk a bit about technology, because I like technology. Have you guys ever gone on YouTube and clicked on a video, and then the next time you look at YouTube, there's like 16 videos that are like it? Have you noticed that? And if you're following stuff on Facebook, every one of these platforms you discover uses some kind of an algorithm to give you more of what you've shown an interest in. And so people end up going down these like kind of dark holes because they click on some conspiracy theory thing, and next thing they figure their neighbor is a lizard person. Right? But we sometimes talk as though we're surprised by this, but haven't you noticed that this is the same algorithm that works in your brain? Have you noticed? That your brain is always serving up images and memories and stuff and ideas and attitudes. And if you spend any time on one image or one attitude, the brain, the curator down there, is going, they seem to be interested in that. I'll send up more of that stuff. Right? If you start dwelling on your anger, you get a whole bunch of angry memories served up from your server down in your subconscious. If you have a whole bunch of sad memories, you suddenly get overwhelmed by all the things that have gone wrong in your life. If you start paying attention to pornographic images, if you start paying attention to your longing, your unsatisfied longings, your body's going to just decide to give you more of that stuff. And then you feel completely overwhelmed. Think, what kind of a person am I? Well, guess what? You're a person just like everybody else. You have a whole bunch of experience and memories down there, and they pop up once in a while, and you don't have to dwell on them. That's a great... Now, if we're having... one of the things about mood disorders, people who are clinically anxious or depressed, is that they have trouble not dwelling on whatever the brain serves up. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe when you're tired, maybe when you're lonely, or maybe when you're in the heat of anger, that you have trouble breaking free of the thoughts that are filling your mind. That's understandable, but something we don't want to be the rule for our lives, isn't it? We want to be able to break. We want to be able to be set free from the mind controlling us. And Paul says, "Take every thought captive." And we say, "How?" Well, I'm going to say a couple of things. Again, books and books and books have been written on controlling your thoughts, on issues around lust and sexual desire. And I'm just going to say that you don't have to beat yourself up if your brain serves you up some old memory. Did you ask for forgiveness for that memory if it was something that was sinful or unworthy of Christ? Did you ask for forgiveness? Then it's done. Yes, of course it's still in your memory. But don't keep on beating yourself up just because some circuit in your brain just once in a while tosses it up into the consciousness and you go, oh, what did I do? Instead, say, Lord, I don't want to dwell on these ungodly things. Lord, I want to think about you. Maybe you'll turn to a scripture that you've got set aside in your heart for that, to say, Lord, you're beautiful, and all my heart is set on you. I will pursue you. I'm thirsty for you, Lord. Maybe you'll be able to start letting your subconscious know you don't want to dwell on those things. And that could be lust, that could be negativity, that could be anger. It could be bitterness and unforgiveness, it could be hurt. But you can take thoughts captive, and it's a process. But your control, your choices about what you do with those thoughts are going to make a difference in how you think in the future. And it sets you free. Every time a married person looks at another person in lust, they're committing adultery. That's what Jesus says. In fact, back in an election campaign, when Jimmy Carter was standing against another opponent, and that opponent was caught in adultery. He had some girl on his boat. And an interview with Jimmy Carter tried to get him to, you know, take advantage of that. That, you know, Jimmy, you've never committed adultery, have you? And Jimmy's answer was curious, because he was a Christian. He wasn't trying to heap flame on the fire of his opponent. He wasn't trying to take advantage of that person's sin for his political gain. He said, "Oh, I've committed adultery in my heart." It was kind of sad that the interviewer had no idea what that concept was. But Jimmy was saying he had lusted. Who hasn't? And he was saying that I'm not here to take advantage of my opponent. I'm not going to use this against him just so I can look pure and good. We're all sinners, right? Well, I really do and did admire Jimmy Carter. Not always agreed entirely, but I really admire that he brought his Christianity right into his life, into his public life, and it affected the way he did politics and the way he treated his opponents. But also that humility that says, you know what, I've got a problem too, and God's working on me. If you find that someone has a problem, it's always good to be able to come alongside and say, how can I help, rather than how can I beat you up, right? Jesus gives us this so we can love each other better. And I remember Dave Dempson, my theology prof at Emmanuel College, he used to say, God gave us his law to help us live a better life, to help us love one another, and we turned it into a weapon against each other. That is sin, isn't it? When it takes the good things of God and turns it into a weapon. Yes, we should be concerned, but our concern shouldn't mean that we beat each other up because somebody's having trouble. Now, I do want to say about this, and this is important. When you look at someone in lust, you're looking at them as less than what God made them to be. You're reducing them down to someone, well, we even use the term in common secular realms, a sex object. Not a person, an object. Someone who's there to meet your needs, complete your fantasies. And that's no way to look at someone made in the image of God. You guys get that? I know, I'm preaching to the choir here. But I want to tell you something that you can do that is really to the heart of this matter. Ask Jesus how he sees that person. When he looks at that person, you know, in the old days, we used to be able to talk about adultery, which was when married people have sex outside of marriage, and fornication, which was the overall category for all sex that wasn't supposed to happen. Adultery is included in fornication. And I remember every time I heard the word fornication, it was always with a sneer, you know, fornication. We think it's an old-fashioned word because we don't talk about it anymore, because everybody in the world around us, in our own families, the sexual morals have loosened so much that if you're going to point out fornication, you don't need a finger. You need something that points in all directions at once, including back at yourself, of course.
if lust is part of fornication, right? But it's interesting that the word pornography is exactly fornication. If you study languages, you discover that words that started with a P change form from one language to another. So a penny in English was a Pfennig in German. A tooth in English was a daunt. These consonants change in predictable ways. And from the word porneo in Greek, we come to fornication through German into English. Porneo means pointless, distorted sexuality, empty sexuality. It covers a lot of ground, and we use it to cover probably the emptiest, most destructive, the pictures and the videos and the damage that it's doing in our culture. Young men are finding themselves unable to have normal relationships with women because they've been so sucked in to the pornographic view of sex. And there's a lot to fix because of it. But here's something that's really good news. To all of us who've sometimes been treated like objects by other people. Sometimes, yeah, your kids just treated you like a bank. You're an ATM. But sometimes people treated you like you were their property. Sometimes they treated you like you were their sex toy. Sometimes they treated you like you were nothing. And when you ask God how he sees the person you're lusting after, you're going to find that he sees that person as a wonderful, fearfully made person. He's going to understand the hurts that person has experienced, and he's going to understand the place they're in right now, be it good or bad. He's going to understand them as a person that has so much to give to the world, because he made her or him with that capacity. He's going to see that person as someone that he so much wants to clothe with his righteousness, to lift up their chin, to give them hope and a future. And that's a great way to look at one another, especially the people that are down in the worst spots in society. Good news is, why don't you ask God how he sees you? If you're struggling with a sin like this, and so many people find this thought life so hard to break free of, so hard, and you beat yourself up for it because you've been doing this for years and you don't seem to be making any progress, you might just ask Jesus, is that how you see me? Hopeless and helpless and utterly corrupt? He says, I died to set you free from that corruption. I died to give you a future and a hope. You already are precious in my eyes. And I know that this is a passing thing. And that your future in me is full of hope and light and goodness. And so don't give up, he'll say. And don't put yourself down. Jesus will say to you, we've got this. So as harsh as these words sound, they are a clarion of hope for all of us who struggle. Jesus is saying, this is important to me. It's so important to me. And that's why I guarantee you that the work that I've begun in you, I will bring to completion for the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So he goes on to say about divorce. Oh, why don't we fit all the really tough teachings in one sermon, okay? It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Whew. Let's face it. Marriage is important to God. But this is one of those times in history when marriage is in rough shape, isn't it? When so many of the things that helped people stay together have evaporated away. When so many of the social norms that kept people understanding what it meant to be a good husband or a good wife have disappeared entirely from some people's lives. This isn't new, because in the Old Testament, and this is the history of it, God said to Moses, if someone divorces their wife, he needs to give her a certificate of divorce. The Sadducees, and though in Jesus' day, thought anything that was unseemly in their wife, like if they burned the roast beef, that was enough excuse to divorce them. The Pharisees, of course, were strict. They were strict on everything, so it was only in the case of a marriage that shouldn't have happened. Like you discover that they're secretly your first cousin. Ugh. And then you don't have to be married anymore. Jesus saying that adultery is a sufficient grounds for a divorce is a little bit more liberal, if you will, than the Pharisees, but way more conservative than the Sadducees. And let's face it, way more conservative than our current culture. And we all come from that culture. The first thing I want to say is, according to Jesus, throughout the Bible, your past is past. I know that divorce has touched every family. Maybe not your marriage, but one of your children's or one of your parents'. It's just so common today. And sometimes as God, well, let me go back to what Jesus said. He was met by Pharisees who said, or Sadducees, sorry, who said, if you're so tough on divorce, why did Moses command people to get divorced? And Jesus says, read the scriptures, guys. He didn't command them to get divorced, but he said, if they get divorced, they have to give the wife a certificate of divorce. Only guys could divorce in Hebrew culture. When Luke translates this teaching to the Gentile audience, he says, if anyone divorces, so he allows that, as in Greek and Roman culture, a woman might be the one divorcing someone, not just the man. But Jesus says, God insisted that if you're going to divorce somebody, you better darn well give them a certificate of divorce. Because God is not going to let you kick this woman out of your house, and then later when she out of necessity marries someone else, you're not going to go and accuse her of adultery because she's your wife. No, you divorced her. It's done. It's over. You can't go keeping control over that person after you've sent them away. I think that's really, and Jesus says, God did this because of your hardness of heart. Because people can be real jerks, right? God knew it, and he gave a way out. Even in the New Testament, Paul is no fan of divorce. But he says to someone who's become a Christian and they find themselves married to a non-Christian husband or wife, and that person is unwilling to put up with this divide in the family and all that went with it, the persecution. And he said, if they want to let you go, you're free. Let it go. That's not our situation today. But I do want to point out that when Jesus uses the term adultery, that's where the debate comes in, right? What is it to be unfaithful in a marriage? And I think that as the church in the present day has made some really good choices about that. When somebody stops being a husband, it's not just because they slept with somebody else, but because they've broken every vow and become a tyrant instead, become an abuser. Do you not think that's unfaithfulness? Do you not think that God says, You can go. Jesus knows. And Jesus loves us. You know, there's so many situations, so many complexities, and of course, rooms full of books and law libraries built on all this stuff. But again, I want to suggest that if we see someone going through a tough relationship, if we see someone going through the falling apart of a beautiful marriage, then we should not be condemning. We should be seeing how we can help. Right? I mean, it sounds so righteous to go and shake a finger at somebody, but that's not the righteousness that Jesus practiced, was it? I want to say about people, and I know that I've talked to so many of you who've been through divorce, and sometimes I've had a couple people say, well, it was mostly me. I've had a couple people tell me about horrors and terrors. I've heard a couple people talk about how someone just drifted away and they were gone. There's all kinds of situations. And there's people who still beat themselves up, who say, I should have stayed for a while longer, maybe it would have changed. And other people who said, I should have left years before and maybe my kids would be in better shape. We've all got past that we need to set at the feet of Jesus and understand that the past is past. That there's forgiveness. And the question about faithfulness now, faithfulness in the present, is are you being faithful in your relationships today? Have you learned something from the past and you made better choices? Have you learned something from the past and you're able to not just repeat the past? Have you learned how to be fully yourself in the midst of this relationship that you're in and to letting the other person be themselves and come to all the fullness of what God wants for both of your lives? There's one thing that God says about marriage that's really, really important. He uses marriage as a symbol of his relationship with his people. That idea of from now and until death do us part. That idea of faithfulness that just carries on year after year. He tells a story of one of his prophets in the Old Testament. And the prophet is told to take a wife. And the wife turns out to be unfaithful. And that wife cheats on him and she has children that aren't his children and he's told to give them the name, not my children. One of the child is named not my children and the other child is named not loved. I'd rather grow up with X or whatever name Elon Musk is giving to his latest child. Like, not loved? Ooh, that. And his wife goes away from him and then comes back and he welcomes her back. And this happens over and over again. And Amos or Hosea, the prophet is complaining to God, like, why is this happening to me? God says, well, I do want to let you know that this is how I feel a lot of the time. Because my people Israel, I took them in when they were beaten up and when they were in great need, and I showered love on them and I showed them all the goodness that I could, and I was faithful to them, and they've wandered away and they worship other gods. But when they come back, I welcome them back, and then they go away again. And then when the prophet is reconciled to his wife, I don't know after how many failures, God says, you need to rename your kids. He says, what am I going to name them? Call the first one my people, and the second one my beloved. And that's what God wants to say to all of us who've seen relationships fall apart and wonder whether there's any faithfulness left in the world. wonder whether there's hope for lifelong support and love for each other. Is there hope for faithfulness? And all we need to do is look at Jesus, the groom who is faithful unto death, the bridegroom who has loved you with an everlasting love and will never be unfaithful to you. Even those who provoke him, even those who try to push him away, he's not going to stop being faithful to you. Even those who've got a history that has every sin and every problem and every rebellion that have turned to him, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He'll never stop loving you. That's the meaning of marriage. And I want to ask you, because most of you are not in a fragile place in your relationship right now, I just want to ask you, is your love for your spouse reflecting that total graciousness and strength and faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Is there more? Has your love cooled a little bit? I know it has, because, I mean, you can't keep up teenage, you know, infatuation forever. I'm not asking for that. But are you finding ways to be just a greater blessing to your spouse, to your husband, to your wife? Are you finding ways to let your relationship shine as an example of God's faithfulness? It's hard, even when both partners are Christian. But it is so worth it to have to spend the time with Jesus to find out how he does it. To have to spend more time in his presence and go, Lord, just show me where this comes from, how your love can well up in my heart and not be put out by the slightest little rain shower. You know, the fire of the Holy Spirit is powerful and strong, and you can get to know it better as you try to make your relationships, not just your marriage, but every relationship, shine and burn with that faithfulness, and that grace, that holy glory. And I think the real challenge is not to just manage to sidestep lust and adultery and divorce, but to dig into who Jesus is and let him completely transform our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, heal wherever there is hurt. Jesus, pour out your love, even among those who feel their name is not loved or not my people. Lord, pour out your grace and your joy and restore souls that have been broken down, and let us shine with hope and faith and love through your Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website, and be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.